The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Open your Bibles to John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50, starting in 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at that last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Father, you are the light in this world. You illuminate the darkness for those that believe in you. Thank you for giving us the truth of the word, which lives and grows in our hearts and causes us to proclaim your glory to the world. Lord, I ask you to bless Pastor Mike with a proper vision of what you would like us to learn today. Cause him to deliver your message clearly and without error to our waiting ears. Father, I pray that we are prepared to hear your truth presented to us. Cause our hearts to soften for acceptance of your word, and set our minds to understand what is being taught. I ask for these things in the saving name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The children are dismissed to church.
Well, we're moving through the Gospel of John. Yes, it's been a year and a half since we started, but we're moving. We're here at the end of chapter 12, the end of the Lord's public ministry, and he says some very profound, some very staggering things, even. And we've been talking about, as Roger mentioned, God's glory, because that's what he talked about. When it comes down to the end of it, Jesus was talking about glorifying the Father. The goal of Christ's ministry, the goal of his life, is all about glorifying the Father. The summing up, you might say, of 3.5 years of ministry is in verse 37, where he says, "Father, glorify your name." And if this is what summed up his life, that all he did, all he said, pointed to the glory of God, can we say that our lives should aim at anything less? I don't think so. In fact, we could say that the whole meaning of human existence is summed up in three statements that we've seen before. I'm going to give them to you again. God is glorious. He must be given glory. And it's only by giving him glory that we experience glory ourselves. Of course, that's a restatement of the Westminster Catechism in our own words. But the greatest goal of human living, your highest ambition, I don't know what your ambitions are, but your highest ambition ought to be living for the glory of God. And as we saw last week, as we live with that in view, God gets glory. When his attributes are displayed, when God's mercy is understood, God gets glory. When we know his love, when we realize his grace, when we understand his mercy, that's how we give him glory. When his truth, his righteousness, his love, his wisdom, his grace are displayed through us, God gets the glory. The greatest manifestation of the attributes of God in history took place on the cross. All of his love, all of his mercy, all of his justice, all of his grace, All of his forgiveness was poured out on the cross. And so when we embrace that, when we see him on the cross, that gives him glory. God is glorified in us. We have to see God's glory. We have to embrace it. We have to savor it. I don't think we really get it yet. Because if we don't, we're saying that we love the glory of men rather than the glory of God. We might say that God is important, but he's not first. We might say he's valuable, but he's not priceless. When you've seen God's glory, you've seen that God is the most important thing in your life. Can you say that about yourself? Ask yourself that question. What is the most important thing in my life? Strip everything else away. What's the most important thing in my life? To be a Christian means that you've seen that God is the most important thing in your life. He's why you do what you do. He's why you live the way you live. He's why you spend your money how you spend your money. He's why the only thing that made sense to write on William Borden's gravestone were these words: apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. I don't know about you, but I'd like that written about me. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. The Christian is one who says, does God's glory, does God's will, his way, does it motivate my every moment? Does it drive the way I work? Does it stimulate the way I think, the way I relate to everyone? Is God the center? Is he the defining force behind how I use my possessions, the way I use my money? Is he at the center of the way I think about politics, the way I think about the world, the way I think about my neighbor? Is he the center of everything? Because if that's not the case, then what we're living in essentially is unbelief. Because the root of unbelief is loving the glory of men rather than the glory of God. And if he's not the center, if the glory of God is not your ambition, you're simply out to please yourself, to seek your own glory, that's unbelief. The reason this is so incredibly important is not just the fact that by living that way you've wasted your life on yourself. It's not just that you've missed the central purpose for your life. And it isn't even just because you've thrown away a glorious future. It's also because there's a day of reckoning coming in which the outcome is dependent on whether or not you've lived for yourself or you've lived for God. This last section of Jesus' public ministry teaches us at least four things, and I'm going to give them to you up front, so if you fall asleep during the sermon, at least you've got something to fall back on. I think this passage shows us a lot of things, but for this morning, here are four things I think it teaches us. There must be a judgment day. There must be a judgment day. On the other hand, we can't have a judgment day. And I'll explain that paradox, hopefully. But if you fall asleep, you may not get the explanation. In Christ, we've already had a judgment day. And finally, the title, our lives as Christians are lived between two judgment days. First of all, there must be a judgment day. There must be a final reckoning. There has to be. The Bible affirms it. The human heart fears it, and almost everybody is trying to get out of it or ignore it, somehow make it go away. You know, when I was younger, I learned the Apostles' Creed. How many have learned the Apostles' Creed? Well, we haven't done a very good job, guys. That's it. That's a a great little summary of the gospel. But in the Apostles' Creed, there are these words. It has to do with judgment and Christ's return. He will come to judge the living and the dead. Well, I learned it as He will come to judge the quick and the dead. And my thought was, well, He's going to judge everybody, and He's even going to get the quick ones. So it won't make any difference how fleet you are. I know this is probably not the most popular topic. You didn't set out this morning saying, great, we're going to hear about judgment today. How many came with that anticipation? None of you. Well, it's even worse in today's atmosphere of non-judgment and tolerance. I saw an advertisement for a new Planet Fitness gym that offers, along with, you know, the tanning beds, the cardio machines, the weights and the workout programs, they also offer a judgment-free zone. Isn't that nice? It's a judgment-free zone. If members feel that they're being judged in any way while they're in the gym, they can set off an alarm that rings a loud buzzer and flashes a light that reprimands the offender. Don't judge me. I can just see it. Only in today's society. Well, in keeping with the judgment-free zone, none of the dumbbells, none of the weights weigh over 75 pounds. You can only go up 75 pounds, so you can't show off your 250-pound bench press. It's a judgment-free zone. That's how we want to live. We think that life without judgment somehow is better. It's good. It's utopia. We think that it would be a good thing if there were no judgment. But we can't live without judgment. We can't. There must be a judgment day. Look at what Jesus says here, verses 47 and 48. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Great. I'm happy with that. But then he goes on, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. What he's saying is that when he came, when he was there, he didn't come as a judge. His coming was for salvation, not judgment. But he goes on to say that there will be a judgment. There will be a final accounting. There is a judge, and judgment day is coming. And Jesus links this judgment with one of his best-known metaphors, light. If you look in verse 46, he says, right before he talks about judgment, he says, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. What's he saying here? What's he trying to tell us? The image of light is so inviting. So light, so judgment-free. But the image of a judge, of judgment, is intimidating. It's dark. Have you ever been in a courtroom? Where does the judge sit? Well, he doesn't sit down with the defendant. He's up high. The judge always looks down on you. It's intimidating, and it's intended to be, because judgment is a solemn thing. So Jesus puts these two images together, light and judgment. And what he's really saying is this: without judgment, we're doomed to live in total darkness. That's the end of no judgment. That's the end of a judgment-free zone, living in total darkness. If you believe in him, you won't be in the dark. But without him, without judgment, there is no light at the end of the tunnel. There's just a tunnel. And it goes on forever. You know, in our culture, the idea of divine judgment is offensive to a lot of people. Maybe some in here. I don't know. There are plenty of bestsellers that, you know, titles like your best life now, or becoming a better you, or chicken soup for the soul. I've yet to see that bestseller with the title Judgment Day for the Soul. That one's languishing on the shelves. But if this passage is about anything, it's about the coming judgment. And really, there are two popular myths about judgment that people want to believe today. There's two things that people think about judgment. Number one, there is no judgment. That's a liberating thought. For people who hold this myth, it liberates them. The second one is that, well, if you do have a judging God, that's going to lead to violence. If you have a God that smites, well, people are just going to take up smiting, right? The problem with the first one is that deep down, no one really believes in the myth that there is no judgment. The human heart mitigates against that at every level. And no one really lives like the second one is even true. Let's look at those who say there is no judgment. In trying to avoid the specter of Judgment Day, people simply say, well, it isn't there at all. I don't know if any of you have read any of Arthur Miller's plays. He wrote Death of a Salesman. He's not a Christian. But he says some profound things, if you've ever read the play, about human nature and human thinking. And he wrote a play called After the Fall, and in that play, the main character, Quentin, says something that captures the essence of how people view this, how people try to deal with judgment. He says, his character, and of course, this is Arthur Miller writing, okay? This is what he thinks. For many years, I looked at life like a case at law. It was a series of proofs. When you're young, you prove how brave you are or smart, then what a good lover you are, then a good father, and finally, how wise or powerful, whatever. But underlying it all, I see now that there was a presumption. The presumption was that one moved on an upward path toward some elevation where God knows that I would be justified or even condemned, a verdict anyway. And then he says this interesting thing, I think now that my disaster really began when I looked up one day and the bench was empty. No judge in sight. And all that remained was the endless argument with oneself, this pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench. Which, of course, is another way of saying despair. You see, an empty bench didn't liberate him at all. It simply wrapped him in chains of despair. Essentially, he realizes that if the bench is empty, if there's no final argument, the only option is despair and darkness. We must have a judgment day if there's to be any meaning at all in this universe. We must have a judgment day if there's going to be any light at the end of the tunnel. The odd thing is that people tell themselves that it doesn't really matter how you live, but then they go ahead and really live like it really mattered. They do what Quentin did. They argue with themselves. They argue with others. When he talks about this pointless litigation of existence, He's talking about how we argue with ourselves and with one another. Even though we say the bench is empty, we say there is no judge, we say that, but we don't really believe it. For example, we say things like, it's better to be generous than selfish. Why? If there's no judge, why is it better? It's wrong to steal or to kill or to lie. It's better to keep your word than break your promise. We're constantly making judgments as to right and wrong. We're constantly telling one another the right course and the wrong course of action. We're litigating with each other. We're saying it matters how you live, all the while trying to deny that there's a judge on the bench. Quentin, really, Arthur Miller, says, I looked up one day and there was no one on the bench. The bench was empty. There was no judge. If the bench is empty, then there's no way that you can say this is how you ought to live. This is what is moral. This is what is right and this is what is wrong. If there's no judgment day, we can live any way we want. Nothing matters. How can there be any basis for saying this is better than that, or that is right and this is wrong, if there's nobody on the bench? And Quentin was at once liberated by the thought, but at the same time he was thrown into utter despair, total darkness, because the absence of a judge on the bench meant his life was meaningless. There was no meaning. It can't have any meaning if there's no one on the bench. There must be a judgment day. Well, people who are opposed to the idea that there is a God who will one day judge the living and the dead, they also write it off embracing the second myth, that is, judgment leads to violence. And if we only got rid of the idea of judgment, if we make the world a judgment-free zone, they got gun-free zones, nuclear-free zones, they got all kinds of free zones. Let's have a judgment-free zone. If we just make the world a judgment-free zone, then we wouldn't have any violence in the world. But they're not living in the real world. It isn't the absence of violence that absence of judgment that prohibits violence. It's the fact that there is a judgment day that prevents more violence. Instinctively, I think we know this. But a writer, Miroslav Volf, professor of systematic theology at Yale, is a Croatian who went through some of the worst civil war we've seen in this in the last decade of the in the 90s. His contention in his book Exclusion and Embrace is that the prevention of violence requires the existence of a judgment day. This is what he said. My thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. My thesis will be unpopular with many in the West. He realizes that. But imagine speaking to people, as I have, whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned, then leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. And your point to them is, we should retaliate. And Miroslav Volf says, why not? I say the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. He says, it takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, the idea will invariably die like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. I had thoughts of violence yesterday because you look at me like I'm unusual. I'm sure some of you did too. One of my daughter's cars was stolen out of the parking lot early Saturday morning. You know, my first thought, I'd like to get a hold of that guy. Come on. That would have been your thought too, huh? A lot of things stayed my hand, not the least of which I don't know who it was. But the thought that, you know what? One day, he's going to stand before the judge. He may stand before one here, but he's going to stand before the ultimate one. And he will act. And you know what? I'm not the judge. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. He claims that only the quiet of a suburb, he's talking about us, leads people to believe in a God who refuses to judge. Because for most of us, the injustice we receive is minor. They stole a car. Whoopee. He watched his village leveled. Many of his friends and relatives had their sons and daughters killed, raped. We in the West have been saved, for the most part, from the kinds of brutality we read about in those kinds of wars. From our place of wealth and security, we dismiss the rest of the world's intolerance and the need for retribution. So we don't need a God of vengeance. Wolf insists that disbelief in a God of vengeance will lead to more violence, not less. And he's right. If we live in a land scorched and soaked in the blood of the innocent, and if we doubt that God will ultimately bring justice, then we're forced to take up the sword ourselves and bring justice. Because injustice needs an answer, and if God isn't going to give it, we must. So if there is no God of justice, what hope is there for the world? If there is no judgment, what hope is there for the world? So we must have a judgment day. The problem, though, is we must have a judgment day, but we can't have a judgment day. That is, we couldn't survive a judgment day. If there isn't a judgment, there's no hope. If there is a judgment, there's no hope. Because we wouldn't make it through. And if you don't understand this, you'll never have a life transformed by the gospel. This is the gospel. There is a judgment day, and you'll never survive it. We can't bear a judgment day. Jesus brings this out in the way he talks about judgment day. It isn't said out right, but I think we can see it in the text. Two things about judgment. Number one, this judgment is focused on the heart. And number two, this judgment is based on what we know. It's focused on the heart. Judgment, final judgment, is focused on the heart and based on what we know. The reason we can't have a judgment day, even though there must be a judgment day, is that our hearts and our knowledge will be there to condemn us. First of all, judgment is focused on the heart. In verse 44, Jesus, responding to the lack of belief by those who love the glory of men rather than the glory of God, cries out. Jesus cried out saying, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me." Who were these guys he was talking to? Strangely enough, these were the religious leaders. These were people who said they knew God. And just by Jesus' words, it's evident that they didn't know God. You know, religious people are those who are quite good on the outside. They go to church, they obey the Ten Commandments, they pray at the right times, they say all the right things, but something's wrong with their heart. Speaking of their hearts, the writer says, John, these guys loved the glory of God rather than the glory of God. The fact that they loved the glory of men more or rather than the glory of God meant it was a heart issue. It meant their hearts were wrong. The fact that they didn't believe in Jesus meant that they didn't really know God. They didn't really love the Father. They aren't judged on the basis of what they did. Apparently, they'd done everything right. Their problem wasn't their behavior. The problem was the heart. There's something wrong with their heart. 1 Samuel 16, I think, gives us that guiding principle of God's judgment. If you look at 1 Samuel 16, you don't have to turn there. But Samuel went looking for a king. God told him, go to Jesse's house. There's somebody there I want you to anoint as king. And so he went, and he started looking at Jesse's sons, and they all looked great. Eliab, he looked like a king. He was a handsome guy, tall, commanding. And Samuel said, surely this is the one. This is the guy. He looks like a king. But God right away spoke to him and said, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward, but the Lord looks at the heart. The focus of God's judgment is the heart, because it's from the heart that everything we do springs. It isn't so much what have you done, but why have you done what you've done? Remember the story of the two sons in Luke 15? One son ran away from home, did everything wrong. One son stayed home, did everything right. But who was lost in the end? It wasn't the one who stayed home and did everything right. It wasn't the one who obeyed all the father's rules. It was never based on behavior. In the end, the one who was lost was that eldest son whose heart was farthest from the father's heart. God looks at the heart. What's in your heart? How's your heart? You know, it's a great question to ask one another. How's your heart? We also see that judgment is based on what we know. It's based on the heart, focused on the heart. It's based on what we know. Jesus says, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. And Jesus is not saying he's not going to be there. He's just going to mail it in. Okay? He's using a metaphor. He's the Word of God. And he's saying that what you've done with him is going to be the deciding factor in the end. The word you heard is what will be the evaluation criteria. In other words, on the last day, what will happen is you'll be confronted with the truth you've known. And your judgment will be based on what you've done with that truth. On that day, what people are going to hear is, you knew me, but you didn't do me. The question is, what do you know? What did you know? And what did you do with what you knew? God's not counting up all your good behavior, weighing it against the bad, and seeing which one comes out better. He's asking, what did you do with what you knew? He doesn't judge lack of knowledge. He judges according to the knowledge you have. You know, some people are, sad to say, going to church, heaping up the truth Sunday after Sunday. They heard the gospel, I don't know how many times, but it never impacts their living. They never do anything with it. Every time they come, every time more truth is being heard, and on the last day, that truth is going to rise up and say, what did you do with me? Well, so I guess the moral of the story is, if you want to be less responsible, you shouldn't listen to so much truth. I know this will cut our attendance in half. But really, this is sobering. This is staggering. What did you do with me? What did you do with the truth? If there isn't judgment, there's no hope. And if there is a judgment, no hope. Feel hopeless? Well, this is the good part. We must have a judgment day. At the same time, we can't have a judgment day. But the good news that in Christ, we've already had a judgment day. Look at the passage again. Jesus doesn't tell us this outright, but rather hints at it here. First of all, in verse 44, it says, Jesus cried out. We've heard that expression before. John 1, John the Baptist, it says, stood and cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God." In chapter 7, Jesus stands at the feast and cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." The word is kradzo. It means literally to shriek like a raven. It's a literal meaning, so it's loud. But the word is full. It's got passion and intensity. It's not simply a loud voice. It's one full of emotion. In Greek, it implies both tears and shouting. It's a loud cry, full of passion, full of intensity. So Jesus is standing in front of these men who love the glory of men rather than the glory of God and is crying out. And Jesus cried out. And Mike, maybe you can move this ahead for me. It's not moving. Perhaps the battery is dead. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." Jesus is passionately pleading with them to believe in him. He's warning about the coming judgment. He's saying there must be a judgment, and you can't stand in the judgment. The only way that you'll survive the judgment is by believing in me. I'm the representative of the Father, and if you reject me, you've rejected him. I'm the only way through the judgment. He's crying. He's calling out. He's imploring. He's pleading. It's the same kind of intensity we hear from C.H. Spurgeon, who wrote, "Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then be sure you're not saved yourself. The saving of souls, if a man has once gained love to perishing sinners and his blessed master, will be an all-absorbing passion to him. It will so carry him away that he will almost forget himself, saving of others. If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies." Wow. "And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for." You know, our job is not to judge. We're not the judge. It's to preach the message that there is a coming judgment. And you can't stand in that judgment. But in Christ, that judgment is already past. Jesus tells them that everyone who believes in him will not remain in darkness. They'll be in the light. That's what he says. "I've come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." Judgment's over for them. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation, no judgment. That's the only real judgment-free zone. This is why it's such good news. Some of you ought to have smiles on your faces. I take it the ones that are frowning are still living in fear of final judgment. So I'll preach a little harder. The judgment is only for those who reject him, for those who reject the word. It's what he says. "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day." But if you believe in Christ, your judgment's history. It's past. It's over. There's no anticipation of terror and of coming judgment. When I was a kid, my father, as many of you know, is a pastor, still preaching. And I don't know if this is true of households where your dad's not a pastor, but I can remember living in fear of final judgment. Probably based on how he preached. All of us kids had to sit in the front row, so we got, you know, the full force of the fire and the brimstone. And I can remember thinking, about final judgment. I was terrified. Absolutely terrified. Because I knew I wouldn't make it through. You know, you know yourself. You try and tell everybody else you're good, but you're not. And it wasn't until I surrendered to Christ that I understood and knew the joy of that judgment-free zone. My judgment's in the past. It's under the blood. Christ was smitten in my place. He took my punishment. He's a judge who came down off the bench and took what I deserved. And what that means for us, what that means for the believer, is we live between two judgments. And I'll finish quickly here. It's fourth point, last point. Our judgment's already passed. We're living in that space between our judgment and the judgment of all those who ultimately, finally, will not believe. So what does that mean? How is that helpful to know that we're living between two judgments? Well, really what it means is that Christians live in freedom. We live in freedom, knowing that our judgment is past, knowing that our Father loved us so much that He sent His Son to liberate us, to liberate our souls from the guilt of sin, the punishment we so richly deserved. It frees us up to be honest about our sin, knowing the full penalty has been paid. That is, we don't have to hide anymore. We don't have to pretend anymore. We don't have to work at being good. We're not perfect, just forgiven. The blood of Jesus continually cleanses us. What's more is that if you know that Jesus absolutely loves you, He absolutely forgives you, you can be honest with me about my flaws. I can be honest with you about those. How else can you be completely honest about your sin and completely assured of forgiveness unless you believe in the one who came down off the bench and paid the penalty, took the punishment for your sin and judged it at the cross? How else can you call sin in your life or anyone else's for that matter? Unless you live between two judgments. The Christian is someone who says, my judgment's behind me. Which means that I really deserved the punishment. So I can't feel superior to anyone. But I know there's a coming judgment. And so I can call sin, sin, and cry out for those to come to Christ. I can oppose immorality and injustice and unethical behavior, but not out of any vindictiveness or need to feel superior, because we all share the same fate unless we embrace the grace. How can you ever forgive anyone? How can you forgive anybody unless you know that you don't have a right to judge others, because there is a judge and He's not you. Knowing that you're a wretch, saved by grace, living in the light, not under judgment, only the realization that you're living between two judgment days can you call sinners to repent without being judgmental, without being harsh, without being legalistic. And it will motivate you to wrap your arms around their knees so that they will not perish unprayed for and unwarned. The realization that you've passed from death to life, from guilty to innocent, because Jesus took your place, will fill you with a gratitude so genuine, a grace so full that it cannot help but call others into this grace. The Heidelberg Confession puts it like this in question number 52. Heidelberg Confession, we've some familiarity with that. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead? How is that a comfort? That in all my afflictions and persecutions, with uplifted head, I may wait for the judge from heaven, who has already offered himself to the judgment of God for me, and has taken away from me all curse. There must be a judgment. We can't stand in the judgment. In Christ, our judgment is past. And so now we're living between two judgments. That ought to be a cause for rejoicing in those who know that their judgment is past. And if you don't know your judgment is past, now's the time to join that happy throng. There's no need to live in terror of the coming judgment unless you refuse, unless you say, I won't. Well, we're going to stand and sing a couple of songs, ask the worship team to come up here. As we think about, let these words sink into our souls. Would you stand with us as we sing this morning?
Let's pray.
Our gracious God and Father, not a day of our lives has passed that has not proven us guilty in your sight, in our words, in our thoughts, in our actions, prayers uttered from a prayerless heart, praise with a praiseless sound, our best behavior looking like filthy rags. Oh, gracious Savior, grant us to hear your voice this morning, telling us you came down off the bench to take our place. By your stripes, we're healed. You were bruised for our iniquities. You were made sin for us that we might be righteous in you, that all our sins were forgiven, buried in the ocean of your concealing blood. Though our sins sometimes seem to rise to heaven, your merits rise above even that. When our unrighteousness weighs us down to hell, your righteousness exalts us to the throne. Help us to live in the glorious freedom of judgment past, looking for and loving your appearing. When again you come to judge the living and the dead, and let that overflow in joy, delighting in you through Jesus Christ, spreading his joy through the gospel to all people. We pray in the precious, glorious, saving name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.